2 Kings chapter 13 is where we are through our study of the Old Testament. You'll notice I didn't say our study through the Old Testament, but actually through our study of the Old Testament, because we occasionally will skip a book or jump into the minor prophets for a couple weeks, but we will finish the Old Testament before starting back up in the book of Genesis. As we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through these books, we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 13. And to get you up to speed, chapters 11 and 12, the last 2 weeks that we looked at this book, they focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember, hopefully you remember by now, we've been saying it every week for months and months, that after the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two parts. One was called Israel, one was called Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. The books of 1 and 2 Kings, which were originally one book when written in Hebrew by the author, it was originally one book, but they took us back and forth and back and forth between the kings because they're two countries, they're two nations, they're two kingdoms. And they each had kings. And, you know, they didn't do this four-year term thing and then do re-elections so you could keep track of it. Not that we can even do that anymore, but they went back and forth. They'd change a king while this king was here, and then this guy, this kingdom down here would change kings while the other. It gets to be very confusing. So I've tried to point out these things to you as we go. Last two chapters were in the southern kingdom. Now we're moving on up and seeing what's happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. Although both kingdoms tended to drift from God, Israel, the northern kingdom, was always having bad kings, where it was always turning away from the Lord. The southern kingdom of Judah, where the temple was, where Jerusalem was, they had a little bit better time with their kings being godly, but not a whole lot, not the majority of them. So we're going back up to the northern kingdom of Israel, and what we see in chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. Well, we see a new king coming into power, this Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. He becomes the king of Israel, and we see that he walked in the sins of the king Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel since that nation split off from the rest of the Jews. Solomon had his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a meanie. He was, if you'll pardon the French, he was a jerk. he said that my father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. My little thumb is like my father's thigh. You know, he was saying, man, you think you had it bad under King Solomon. Just you wait until I begin to exercise my power. Everybody threw up their hands and said, we don't want anything to do with this. This is ridiculous. And so they all followed Jeroboam, or 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel followed Jeroboam, made him the king. Well, when Jeroboam became king, he realized that his kingdom did not include Jerusalem. So thus it did not include Mount Zion, which is there in the midst of Jerusalem, and that all-important brand new temple that was built up on Mount Zion. He realized that the law that all the Jews followed was that at least three times a year, everybody within traveling distance had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices and celebrate the Jewish holidays like Passover. Well, he realized, Jeroboam came to the conclusion that, wait a second, if they're going back down there three times a year, they're going to see the temple and say, oh man, I wish I lived in the country with the temple. They're going to want to hang out. They're going to see the grandson of David, Rehoboam. They're going to see him ruling and reigning and long for the days of when the throne of David was occupied by a descendant of David. They'll see their old friends and buddies and want to reconcile. What they're going to do is they're going to rise up and they're going to kill me, and the nation will be united. I can't let that happen. And so we read that back in 1 Kings 12, we read that the king consulted and made two golden calves. He made these golden calves and said to the people, "Oh, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. You know, why put the miles on your car? Gas prices are so high now. We will set up a golden calf in Dan, and we will set up a golden calf in Bethel, far closer than way down south in Jerusalem." And so he said, "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Wasn't even an original idea. Aaron had come up with that golden calf idea about the time of the Ten Commandments being issued, simultaneously, as a matter of fact. Well, that was the sin of Jeroboam. We also read in 1 Kings 13, the next chapter, that Jeroboam also burned incense and offered sacrifices at these golden calves as well. So what we see, the sins of Jeroboam are twofold. He brought the nation into idolatry, caused the Jews to forsake God and to follow the idols made by hands. He also personally indulged in that idolatry. That was the sin of Jeroboam. And here we see Jehoahaz. Sounds like a car wash, doesn't it? Oh. Anyway, we see that this guy, Jehoahaz, that doesn't sound like a car wash to you? Okay. You write the business plan. I'll come up with the names of the business. We'll see how much money we make. Nothing. He becomes king. He follows after this. He participates in idolatry. He encourages the people of Israel to be in idolatry as well. So it says in verse 3 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So remember the Syrians, that nation up north of Israel, even today. Back then, it was the nation of Aram. It was the Aramaeans. Well, God saw their sin, God became angry, and he lifted that hedge of protection that he places around his people, both nationally and individually. He lifted that hedge of protection, and Hazael, the king of Syria, the king of Aram, he was able to come in and do battle against Israel, and he was victorious. And then when his son Ben-Hadad succeeded him, Ben-Hadad was also victorious in fighting against Israel, because God had lifted that hand of protection from around them. That hedge of protection was no longer guarding them. Why? Because the anger of the Lord was kindled because of their sin. Well, something that we don't seem to get, although we see it over and over in the Scripture, for this is God's pattern in the Scripture. When people are rebellious to him and against him, what does he do? He brings judgment, he brings punishment, in order that the people, not that they would be destroyed, but that they would cry out to God and say, "God, we have done wrong. We realize now in these terrible times when we're afflicted, when we are in tribulation, we realize, Lord, that we have sinned against you." God does that to nations. God does that for believing individuals that wander away from him, that walk away from him, that fall into sin. God shows mercy towards the sinner, but it comes to a point where if God continued to show mercy, it would be a violation of his nature regarding justice. See, God is completely merciful, but God is also completely righteous and just. And so it is in his nature to demonstrate mercy, to not give you what you deserve. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter, that God's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. God is patient. He's merciful. He doesn't bring that judgment. But then it comes to a point where he says, if I don't bring that judgment, if I don't bring that punishment, if I don't give my child that spanking, then I'm being unrighteous and I can't do that. And so he does punish sin. The scripture says in Galatians 6, chapter 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And so if he walks in sin, if he's continually in rebellion towards God, God brings that judgment. God brings that punishment with the intention of that person coming back to him. until they ultimately reject God, and then that punishment, that judgment, is ultimately for a final judgment. Why don't we get this? Why do we continually fall into sin? I'm not under any false impressions that any one of us is really super holy. We do okay at church, but I am not under the impression that your heart is swept clean and so pure and so righteous that you are so sinless. I don't believe it. I know my heart's not that way. Oh, I cleaned up my act a long time ago. When I got saved and a curse word was literally every other word out of my mouth, I found a cassette tape of I won't bother you or defile you with the details, but we put a tape recorder on at a party and carried it around. We thought it would be pretty funny because everybody was bombed and stoned and frying and everything else. We thought it'd be funny to tape this. Well, a few years after I became a Christian, actually a couple years after I got married even, found this tape. And what is this tape? And hit play. And oh boy, I couldn't believe the speech patterns that I used curse words as nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and conjunctions and everything. But see, that's gone. And man, I used to be smoking. I was smoking tobacco and I was smoking marijuana, anything else that would burn. I don't do that anymore. I was drinking, not doing that anymore. Taking drugs, not doing that anymore. But lest you think I am this holy and righteous and undefiled person, remember the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can trust my heart? I know I can't. And so I know that we all have sin in our lives, but I'm talking about habitual, unrepentant sin, sin patterns that just keep going, that we don't repent of, that we don't cry out to God and say, God, why am I doing what I don't want to do? I want to stop this. Just talking about sin that just never gets dealt with in our lives. Do you realize that God has shown in His Word, and He's demonstrated in your life as well, that although He is merciful, He does ultimately bring punishment for those things. He does ultimately bring judgment for those things. You ultimately reap what you sow. In other words, if you plant orange seeds, you get an orange tree. And if you plant zucchini seeds, you get zucchini. Well, if you plant unrighteousness in your heart, what comes out? God isn't mocked. God's not fooled. Why do we believe that He is? Oh, you'd never admit that with your mind, but through our actions, we demonstrate that we don't really believe that God judges sin. But rest assured and don't be deceived. God does judge sin. God does bring punishment. Sure, as you bring punishment to your children for continually disobeying and being disobedient, so God does with His children. If He didn't do that with you, you wouldn't be His child. I don't see kids misbehaving in the mall and grab them by the shirt tail and bend them over my knee and spank them. Sometimes I'm tempted, but I don't, because they're not my kids. I don't punish those that aren't my kids. God has said in Hebrews and other places that if you're His kid, you will receive that discipline, that punishment. But I want to give that message along with the next two verses 4 and 5. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Aram oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. It was dangerous to live in the tents back then because the Arameans would come in marauding bands and start and harass them and kill them and rob them and take them away into slavery. It was dangerous to live in the tents. But what happened? Jehoahaz, this idolatrous, immoral king of Israel, he recognized this is the judgment of God. And he turned to God and he entreated the Lord and he humbled himself before the Lord and cried out for help. And that is what God is waiting for. That is why God brings punishment. That is why God allows judgment. That is why, in fact, that God lifts the hedge of protection from around us when we are in rebellion, is to see us turn to Him and entreat Him. God is so good. Do you realize that it sounds so simple, but God loves you so very much. God doesn't delight in bringing punishment. God isn't going, "All right, he messed up again. I was looking forward to getting out the wooden spoon. I was just getting the belt off to smack you around." God doesn't have that heart. As I said, Peter reminded us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's God's heart. That's God's will for you, is to turn back to Him, to entreat Him. And what does He want to do? He wants to show you the deliverer that He's raised up. He raised up a deliverer for Israel, a mighty leader, a mighty man that we don't know anything about other than the fact that he's called a deliverer, that was able to fight off the enemy, that was able to deliver. Do you realize God has done the same for you? God has raised up a deliverer for you. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says, delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, Jesus taught that the wrath of God is on the other hand of the Son of God. Because he said in John 3:36, he said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so we have two choices here. We have the choice to be in continual rebellion and the wrath gets poured out upon us, or to receive the deliverer. And again, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to people that have already presumably been born again. Will you receive Jesus Christ for this sin? Will you turn to God and entreat Him that He might raise up the deliverer for you, to deliver you from this sin habit, from this destructive pattern in your life? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a continual, in the Greek, it's a continual word that continues to deliver. He has delivered us. He delivers us. He will deliver us. It's perpetual. Our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Will you come to the realization, God punishes sin? I don't want that. I want the deliverer instead, Jesus Christ. Well, Jehoahaz, wicked as he was, he entreated the Lord, and the Lord heard his voice. And we see in verse 6, nevertheless, that's not a good word. When you've read about something good and then you read the word nevertheless, that's a bad sign, isn't it? Well, nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin. But he walked in them. But they walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. Remember the Asherah poles, the Asherim. Those idolatrous, you could think of them as totem poles. I won't describe them. It wouldn't be right in open conversation. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. And so the army had been laid low. There wasn't a whole lot of guys left. And they used that as their excuse. Well, you know, God, the God of Israel, He judged us. He laid us low. He allowed this to happen to us. We can't just depend on Him. We also need to have these other gods. So they turned to God, but they did not turn away from their idols. They tried to have their foot in both camps, as it were. When Israel, way back in the days of the prophet of Elijah, back in 1 Kings 18, you remember that all the Israelites, they were worshiping God, they believed in God, but they also worshiped Baal, the false god. They would offer offerings to God. The next day they would go and offer offerings at the temple of Baal. And Elijah called the people of Israel together and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to do this? How long are you going to try and pull this off? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But it says that the people did not answer Him a word. I find that often when I get people one-on-one in a counseling situation or a conversational situation, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to be a mugwump? You know what a mugwump is? It's a guy who's sitting on the fence. His mug's on one side, his wump's on the other. How long are you going to do this? How long are you going to play this game? That's not original, by the way. How long are you going to play this game? How long are you going to try and have a foot in the kingdom of God and a foot in the world? As Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Pick. Pick. Don't be double-minded. Remember, we read in James last week that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't think that that man will get anything from God, for he won't. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long will you be double-minded? How long will you have your foot, one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom? How long will you sit on the fence? Jesus said in Revelation 3:16 to the church in Laodicea that those who did that, those who played the middle ground, they wouldn't be cold against the Lord. They wouldn't be fired up for the Lord. They were right in the middle. They were tepid. And he said, this is disgusting to me. It turns my stomach. He says, but because you are neither hot nor cold, but because you are lukewarm, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. That's how God feels about playing the middle ground, about hanging out in the gray area. I don't want to be black or white. I want to be gray. Well, these guys, the Israelites, oh, they turned to the Lord. Oh, praise God, he's raised up a deliverer. All right, awesome, but don't expect us to get ready. We need this. We need this. We need this crutch. We need the Asherim pole. We need the Baals. We need the false gods. It's easy to look at people that do that. Oh, look, and when I think of people like this, I think of the carnal Christian, the person who says, well, you know, I got saved. I don't really go to church anymore, but I got saved and me and God, we're tight. I just, you know, don't need to do that church kind of stuff. And certainly you could define somebody like that as lukewarm. They haven't forsaken the Lord, but they haven't embraced the Lord either. But think about in your own life for a minute. The fact that you're here on a Thursday night, which, you know, let's admit it. The programmers of TV do Thursday night prime time. Those are all the big shows. You know that whole Survivor thing? I've never seen an episode of Survivor. I've never seen a commercial for it. The only thing I know is my secretary told me the scenario one time and said, everybody's obsessed with this. I've never seen it. I literally have never seen even 2 seconds of it. I don't know what it is. Think of all that I missed out on. Boy, am I really bummed. All that time I invested in the Word. All that time I invested in my family. All that time I invested with the Lord. Boy, what a waste of time. Do I think that? No. I got an email from a family member saying, we've got all the Survivor episodes on tape. And, you know, we'll copy them off. We'll, you know, I'm like, I don't care. But Thursday night, the very fact that you're here on a Thursday night tells me that you have put the Word of God and relationship with the other believers and worship of God, you've made that a priority, at least between, you know, the 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock shows. Okay. I won't mention ER, I promise. You've made that a priority in your life, but, consider this. These people also turned to God. They entreated the Lord enough to where the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, but they kept their foot in the world. They kept their crutch. They kept the other part that they needed. How many people in this fellowship, I don't necessarily mean in this room, but in this fellowship of the 175 guesstimate adults that come here on a Sunday morning, how many of us, have done that. We've turned to the Lord, but we've still got our foot planted in the world. We've still got the Asherah pole. We still got the bottle at home to turn to when, man, we've had a stressful day at work. We still got the pack of cigarettes hidden under the nightstand for those times when we just can't handle it. We still have the TV clicker because it just helps us to empty our minds because life is so hard. We still have, and fill in the blank, we still have it. We still have it. Nevertheless, God would say, nevertheless, we've kept these things. nevertheless is a bad thing to have when you've turned to the Lord. Oh, praise God, they turned to the Lord, nevertheless. Bad news. If God is God, serve Him with your whole heart. If He's not God, why are you wasting your time at church on a Thursday night when you could be watching shows? Choose and go for it. Choose and go for it. Pick whether you want the mug or the wump. Choose which side of the fence and drop onto the ground and enjoy yourself. Whichever side of the fence you choose to be on. But don't play that middle ground. Jesus said in Luke 16, no one can serve two masters. Because what's going to happen? He's going to either hate one and love the other, or he's going to cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. You just can't do it. So make a decision and go for it. Well, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz in verse 8, and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers. That means he died. He was buried in the same place as his fathers was there in Samaria. And Joash, his son, became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. Okay, I told you in the beginning, reminding you about kings, you know, in the 23rd year of this king, this other king became king. And then in the 17th year of this king down here became king. Makes it confusing, right? And then they started naming like the same names. Well, here's an even bigger two wrenches thrown right into this running engine. And that is, remember the name. There's two names. Remember the name. I don't remember the name. Somebody tell me what verse we're in. Verse 10. The name Joash. Okay, the name Joash, or Joash if you're from around here. No, the name Joash is also, there's two of them. There's Joash and Jehoash, and they're both the same thing. It's kind of like, hey, Bill, I thought his name was William. Oh, it is William. Well, you just called him Bill. Well, Bill William is the same thing. Huh? Well, Joash and Jehoash, same thing. They're used interchangeably. Well, that was the first wrench. The second wrench thrown into this running engine of yours, by the way, that's negative, don't do that. The second wrench that's thrown into this is that the king in Judah right now is Joash. The new guy, Jehoahaz's son, is also named Joash. And so we've got Joash up here and Joash down here, but then remember, they're also called Jehoash and Jehoash. And boy, if you're not confused yet, you're not listening. Anyway, so we're still talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. The son of Jehoahaz, Joash, or Jehoash, is the king, forgetting about the guy in Judah. We won't talk about him till chapter 14. Verse 11, let's just keep going. When all else fails, just go to the next verse. That's what I'm talking about. And he did evil, verse 11. We're talking about Jehoash, the new king of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. So here we have another guy being in idolatry and encouraging the nation in idolatry. But he walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Not a whole lot talked about his reign, except, number one, he was steeped in idolatry and encouraged the nation to idolatry. But also notice this. After the days of Solomon, there was civil war. There was problems. There was split. There was division. Well, they were going up in arms against each other, and God said, no, calm down, back off. So they did. They didn't want to fight against, these were their brothers. These were fellow Jews. There was no reason for them to fight. And so they did not go to war. But they've had difficulty. But then remember that at various times that they came together to fight in a united fashion, as having diplomatic relations, to fight against the king of Aram, to fight against the various bad guys that would attack them. But now here we see they're just out and out war against each other. Down in Judah, Joash, when his son took the throne, Amaziah, these guys were going head to head. They were fighting it out. And so it talks about him dying. But before we put the period on the end of that sentence and say, okay, next king, the writer begins in verse 14 and tells us one single story about Joash, about his kingdom or about his rule and reign. One single story about it because it's pertinent. It has to do with Elisha the prophet. You remember Elisha? We haven't talked about him for chapters. You probably thought he just kind of faded away. Well, he's a really old guy by now. But what we see is this. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Elisha became sick. Elisha was old. He's on his deathbed now. He's terminally ill. He'd been around for a lot of years, Elisha the prophet. He'd been used by God to preach powerfully. And he'd been used by God to manifest mighty miracles. And yet here he is, an old man laying sick on his bed, dying. You'd never find a greater man of faith. You'd never find a guy in the Bible that was closer to God than Elisha. Remember how close Elisha was to God? When the Shunammite woman came up after her son had died, what was Elisha surprised about? "There's something wrong. She's troubled in her spirit, and God hasn't told me." God told him stuff all the time. God just spoke to him all the time. He was surprised. For us, we're surprised when God tells us something. We talk about it for years. "Oh, I remember in 78, God talked to me, man." Well, Elisha was surprised when God didn't talk to him, when God didn't tell him something. This guy was close to God, but now he's sick. He's laying on his bed. He's dying. Boy, I would love to hear what the Word of Faith teachers would have to say about this. Because they teach, and you can turn on TBN and hear it any day of the week, they teach that it is never God's will for the servant of God to be sick. If a man has enough faith, he will never die. He will never fall. It's not God's will. God's will is to heal this one. "Oh, brother, if you only had enough faith." What a great way to have these healing crusades where thousands of people come up and they're in wheelchairs and they're diagnosed with horrible degenerative diseases, and the great man of God will lay his hand on his head and make them fall over backwards. But when they're not healed, it's not his fault. "Oh, brother, oh, sister, you just didn't have enough faith." Well, what a bucket full of manure. That is not Bible teaching. Oh, sorry, if that offended you, I apologize. I won't say that anymore. But it makes me hot. It makes me mad when God is misrepresented by these guys that are fleecing the flock of God, that are deceiving. People die questioning their faith, questioning their relationship with God. And those who are left behind are struggling with the issues of, was God not faithful? Does God even exist? My preacher man on TV told me. He told us at the crusade at the Anaheim Stadium. He told us that if we just had enough faith, they would be healed, but they weren't. Elisha's dying, and he's a man of faith. Elisha is sick, and he's closer to God, I believe, than I'll ever be. It just isn't biblical to teach that. It's just not right to tell people that, to destroy people's faith. So it does make me angry. And again, I apologize if that terminology may have offended you. Well, he says that he's dying. He became sick with the illness of which he was to die. Death. I believe that it's the misconception of death. I believe that that's where this false teaching comes from. Because I think that even though people are believers, even though people are Christians, they still view death as an entirely negative thing. Do you realize I don't, and the Bible doesn't, view death as an entirely negative thing. For the believer, there's really nothing we should look forward to more. That doesn't mean we try and hasten it. It doesn't mean that we swerve into oncoming lanes and take too many pills and those kind of things. But when God chooses our day, for He's the one that chooses our day. Job said that a man's days are numbered. Every single life, God knows the number of those days. Paul said to the Philippians, to die is gain. To die is gain. He said, I'm torn between these two things. You know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, to go on in this body, in this life, would be beneficial for you guys, because you need me to teach you the word and to pray for you and encourage you and disciple you. But, oh man, the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. What's Paul saying? I'd rather be with Jesus than with you guys. But I will submit my heart to Jesus. If He's got another few years for me to live in this life, I'm okay with that. That's what the conclusion that Paul came to. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why do we view death so negatively when the psalmist wrote, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Yeah, we're bummed when people die, but they're not if they were believers. I can't imagine. I don't know how biblically accurate this is, but I'll share it with you anyway. When Lazarus, a professed believer in Jesus Christ, a friend of Jesus, when Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus stood outside that tomb and rolled away the stone, we read the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. There's been a lot of speculation about why Jesus wept. Did He weep because Lazarus was dead? Did He weep because of the unbelief of the people around Him? Or did He weep because Lazarus had been 4 days in the presence of the Lord and He was bringing him back to this place? I have a tendency to believe that 4 days in heaven and getting called back to earth, I'd be mad. I'd be going, Jesus, you just reverse that. Lazarus, go back. That's what I don't want to hear Lazarus come forth. Lazarus, go back. Somebody hit me really hard. I want to go back. To die is gain. And so God is using this sickness, and listen to this, God is using this sickness, tune in, God is using this sickness, this is the vehicle that God is going to use to usher Elisha into the eternal presence of God. We're so devastated when we hear about a believer dying, that been diagnosed as terminal. Number one, we're all terminal. We just don't know the day and how it's going to happen. But when the doctor says, you've got 2 weeks to live because of this, we think we've got a little more of a handle on it. Praise God for that. Praise God for that degenerative disease. Praise God for that problem. Praise God for that illness. Praise God for that old age that's going to wipe you out. Praise God, that's what He's using. That's the elevator that God's putting you into to go whoosh, up to heaven. Praise God for that. Elisha wasn't bummed that he was dying. Can you imagine living your whole life close to the Lord and then realizing, I'm terminal. I'm on my deathbed. This is great. Then you could say, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I finished the race. I kept the faith. In the near future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to it. Well, Elisha was sick. The king comes in. Joash comes in and sees him on his deathbed and kneels down beside him and cries and says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That was an affectionate pet name he had for him. So, chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Most people call him Bud. Not really. Why would you call somebody the chariots of Israel and its horsemen? Horsemen, that doesn't even seem like a compliment if you really think about it. Horsemen's got the stuff on their shoes and, you know, sorry. Why would you call it that? Why would you call somebody that? Well, remember that the chariots and the horsemen of a nation were its protection. They were its strength. They were the army. They were the leaders. They were the guys that ran out ahead. They were the guys that were the foundation of strength for a country. And here he calls Elisha the prophet that foundation of strength for the country. Elisha, you are the chariots of Israel. Forget the army. You are the horsemen, Lord. You are the horsemen from the Lord. You are the chariots of Israel. You are its horsemen. You are its protection. You are its strength. You know, last night, half the country rejoiced because the guy that they voted for was finally, after 36 million days, was finally declared to be president. And then finally we're going to get something done. Finally we've got a Republican in the White House after 8 years. Finally we've got a Republican-controlled Congress. And finally we're going to get some stuff done. And all right, we're saved. And the other half saying, oh no. Oh no, we're going to lose our freedom. We're going to lose our civil rights. We're going to lose this. We're going to lose that. The end is here. You know, it doesn't matter which half you're on. You are mistaken. You are mistaken. You know why? Because the chariots and horsemen of the United States is not the president. It's the prophets. It's not the president. It's the prophets. It's the servants of God that keep this nation alive. It's the salt of the nation. It's the light to this country that keeps this country alive. It's not who sits in the Oval Office. It's not who resides in the Capitol building. Notice that Joash, unrighteous as he was, didn't ask people to call him the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It wasn't the leadership. In a political sense, it was the leadership in a spiritual sense. It was Elisha who was the guy. So it's not Republican or Democrat that's the only hope for the United States. It's not about how much or how little defense spending there is. It's about diligent servants. It's not defense spending. It's diligent servants. It's the people of God. If you are walking with the Lord, if you're sold out to the Lord, if you're being a light and a witness and salt to this earth, you are the chariots of the United States. You are the horsemen of the USA. Not who's in the White House or who didn't make it. It's you. And that's what he says. That's what even this unrighteous king recognized. Well, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. He was still a kid at heart. He wanted to play bow and arrows. No. When you were kids, did you play bow and arrows? Sorry. We'll just keep right on going. Psh, totally straight faced. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands into the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. No, he said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall defeat the Arameans of Afik, or at Afik, until you have destroyed them. And so he gives this prophecy of victory, prophesying to the king, telling him to have his hands in his and shoot this arrow out the window. And he said, This is the arrow of the Lord. This is the prophecy that you will defeat the Arameans at Afik. And in verse 18, he said, now take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God, Elisha, was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. He said, strike the arrows on the ground. fired this out. I've just prophesied. You know I've never given a wrong prophecy. I've just prophesied that you will defeat the Aramaeans at Afik. Now strike the arrows on the ground. Okay. Is that enough? And he was angry. I struggled with that this week. Because I was thinking, you know, Lord, so what if he only hit it three times? I mean, come on, you know. So what? But it wasn't so what. He was told to strike the arrows on the ground. God was prophesying. God was speaking through Elisha the prophet. God was speaking directly to Joash. And he should have had fervency. He should have been diligent. He should have had that excitement of God is giving me the victory. And he slaps the arrows on the ground three times. Is that enough? No, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. When God gives us direction, when God gives us something to do, it's not enough just to go, yeah, whatever. There's too many people that do that. There's too many pastors in the pulpits that Saturday night, they think, yeah, I'll just throw something together. It's a disgrace. Too many Sunday school teachers that go, oh yeah, I'm teaching Sunday school in 45 minutes. Guess I better think of something. How dare you? There's too many people that are just half-heartedly just doing whatever it takes to get along. When the scripture tells us, Romans 12:11 says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Man, all or nothing, like we said earlier, all or nothing. Whatever you're, now Solomon said this facetiously. He said it fatalistically, but the truth is still there. When he said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Now he was saying it in despair. He's like, because when you die, you're not going to be able to do anything. But the lesson here is whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it until God says stop. Literally give it 110%. Now, it's easier for me to say that I'm the workaholic type A, do everything 120% and expect that of everybody. But when you're serving God, God does that, expect that. God does want your whole heart, as we will see in the next king that we examine. We will see that it is possible to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, but not to be wholeheartedly for the Lord. We can do the right actions. Well, yeah, I guess I'll sign in that sign-up sheet. Or, yeah, I guess I'll volunteer to do this. Or, yeah, Lord, I'll do this. But just hitting the arrows on the ground three times, it's nothing. Well, if you only serve God partially, the blessings are only partial. The victory is only partial. It's not complete. Serve the Lord with your whole heart. Serve the Lord with all your might. Well, we keep going. Verse 20. And Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. So what happens here is this guy died, and they went to bury him, give him a proper burial. But the Moabites, they were marauders. They would come riding in and attack people. And they're like off in the distance, oh man, it's the Moabites. What are we going to do? You know, we're in the middle of this funeral. And so it says, as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elijah. Just tossed him in there. Let's get out of here. And when the man touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood up on his feet. Run! Wow. I actually heard a guy say that when they threw the guy landed on his chest, and that impact started his heart again. It was like instant CPR. Come on. I think he had died more than 4 minutes before. Why was it? The bones of Elijah. I can't explain it. I don't know why when this guy's body, dead body, was thrown, and they touched the bones of Elijah, that he sprang up to life. He was resurrected. What can we learn from this? What can we appropriate for our own lives? I want to share with you one of the guys in the ministry that I respect probably less than anybody else. It's a guy named Benny Hinn. I love saying his name from the pulpit. It makes people mad. But I got to share with you that based on this passage of Scripture, Benny Hinn will freely admit this, and he admits it often, that he goes to the grave sites of faith healers, Catherine Kuhlman, and to Amy Semple McPherson, faith healers of days gone by, and sits and basks in the anointing of their bones. That's an abomination. Go hang out by the graveyard because I get the anointing. He said as the result of an anointing that he received, he got so drunk in the spirit that he uttered a prophecy and he couldn't remember what it was. He was stumbling around saying, "What did I just prophesy?" Come on. Do you see why this guy makes me angry? Do you see why this guy has destroyed lives and the faith of people? And do you see why I can't resist but mention his name in the context when it comes up? People are so deceived. Tens of thousands of people send money to this guy every week. Is that what God wants us to learn? To go hang out by the grave sites of spirit-filled, anointed people? Come on. What can we learn from this, though? Well, I believe the Lord would want to say to us, to consider, after you die, will you still be able to give life? Consider this. What kind of legacy are you leaving now? What are you doing in this life now? As Elijah was close to God, hearing from God, working the miracles of God, what kind of life are you living now to ensure that future generations will have life based on who you are today? That's a tall order, isn't it? But I want to encourage you that it is possible. I was thinking this week, as the Lord brings these things up to me to share to you, they always convict me first. And I was wondering, Lord, what is eternal? What is eternal? If I died tomorrow, how could people receive life from the life that I lived? And I realized, you know, I am really blessed by the tape ministry we have. Because, you know, the long after, I don't want to use this message as an example because nobody laughed. But if you think about it, these tapes that go out, we go through the Gospel of John and we go through Philippians and people are saved. They hear the Gospel of Christ and it's all on tape. And then you mail these tapes off to New York and California and your family and friends and hand them to other people. And when they listen to these things, they have the ability to give life. And long after I'm dead, I'm still preaching these messages. And long after I'm dead, people can still spring from death into life. Now, most of you probably don't have a tape ministry. So you just walk around with a cassette recorder all the time. But you know what? Think about it. If for a second you instill a love of God and the love of the Word of God and the things of God in your children, and you disciple them and you train them up in the way they should go, long after you die, your grandchildren are going to benefit from that. Your grandchildren will be led to life because you invested that prayer and that energy and that discipleship in your daughter, in your son. And then they in turn, knowing it's important, it's essential to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then when they have kids, long after you're gone maybe, when they have kids or their kids have kids, that legacy is still giving life. You can do that. There's so many other ways that people can have, that people that are spiritually dead have spiritual life long after you're physically dead. The anointing of Elisha's bones. Don't hang out at the graveyard. Leave a legacy among the living. Leave a legacy among the living. Well, verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. The Arameans had been allowed to attack the Israelites, but God did not permit their utter destruction. They were steeped in idolatry, but God had made them a promise. They were soaked in wickedness, but God had made a covenant with them. And if there's nothing else I've learned in this life, it is that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Paul said in 2 Timothy that this is a true statement. It's a trustworthy statement. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God keeps his promises, and he's promised you. He has promised you, I'm speaking to you who are children of God, who've been born again, who have received forgiveness of sins freely from Jesus Christ. He himself has said, I will never desert you, neither will I ever forsake you. And so even in the midst of the whirlwind, even in the midst of the oppression, the Lord was gracious and compassionate and merciful and said, I keep my promises. When Hazael, verse 24, king of Aram died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Yehoash, the son of Yehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities from which he had taken in war from the hand of Yehoahaz's father. Three times Yehoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Three times he had struck the arrows on the ground. Three times he defeated the Arameans. God had kept his word. That's what I've learned in this life, is God keeps his word. There is not a single promise that God has ever broken to any human being in the history of eternity. He's not going to start with you. He's not going to start with you. Lay hold of the promises of God tonight. Believe that when God says, you struck the arrows three times, I will give you three victories. What is the promise that God's given to you? You know this, that he who believes in the Son has life, eternal life. You know that the word says that God loves you so much that he gave Jesus Christ. That while you were still a sinner, Christ died for your sin. And if you believe, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's a promise. You shall be saved. That's a promise from God. He will not break it. If you're in a tough time, if you're in sin and in rebellion, God may bring punishment. He may continue to show mercy or bring punishment. The end result is this. Repent. Believe that God loves you. Believe that God wants to forgive you. That he wants to be gracious and compassionate and merciful to you. He's promised it. Can we just receive that into our hearts tonight, bowing our hearts in prayer before the Lord?